If you have your Bible with you, open to Exodus chapter 26. You heard what Andy just read from Romans 15, right? Whatever was written previously was written for our instruction. All right, you need to hang on to that because today we're going to talk about curtains. Right. Last night, Casey was walking through the living room, asked me about church tomorrow, which of course would be church today. Reminded her we were going to be talking about the tabernacle, and I said, yeah, I got real excited. We're going to talk about curtains tomorrow. That was the response, right? Just sort of, curtains. Exodus 26. We are going to actually be in Exodus 26 and 27. For the interest of time, let me just bounce around at a couple different places because what we want to look at are not just the fact that God talks about curtains here in the construction of the tabernacle, the place where he's going to dwell in the midst of his people, but the fact that in constructing the tabernacle and with the use of these curtains, not only is there going to be a tent made, but there's going to be something like a perimeter wall that's created to create a courtyard. There's going to be a gate and entryway by which the people can enter into the place where God resides. And then also in Exodus 27 is mention of the bronze altar. So we'll touch on those things in a moment, but let me just read a selection of verses in 26 and 27. Start with me in Exodus 26, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements." Skip down to verse 7. Linen curtains. Verse 7, "Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all." Skip down to verse 14. "You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins." Above, that's probably not porpoise like dolphin. That's probably something like some sort of sea animal, maybe a manatee or something like that. We're not exactly sure, but probably not dolphin. That's 26:14, and then look at 26:30. All of this, we're talking about curtains that were going to be used to hang over the tent of the tabernacle. And in 26:30, the Lord says to Moses, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain." Meaning that these descriptions about the curtains and what they look like, what material they're made out of, how long they are, how big they are, how they're supposed to hang, all of that is given to Moses by way of instruction. Now look at chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You will make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the ring, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried." And then notice verse 8, "You will make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it." And then one other section, look at verses 9 through 16. This pertains to the court of the tabernacle. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise for the north side, in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court, on the west side, shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate, by the way, the entryway is going to be on the east side, shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side, there shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All of this and more is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in passages of Scripture that are oftentimes easily glossed over because of how difficult we find it to gin up interest, let alone delight, in what you have revealed, we ask that you would help us to see something of your wisdom and your grace in your continuing design for the tabernacle that you provided for your people under the old covenant. We ask that you would help us to see how those provisions, while gracious and kind and a sign of your faithful, loving kindness to them, pale in comparison to the ultimate fulfillment of those things, which are really mere shadows of the good things to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we spend this time in your word, so that you would be honored, Christ would be exalted, and the Spirit would be accomplishing his work in our midst, in us and through us. Amen. I neglected to mention, some of you usually make a habit of grabbing notes on your way in at the heads of the aisle. If you didn't, or you normally don't, this may be a Sunday when you want to grab one, simply because on the back side, there's a diagram of the tabernacle that you may or may not find helpful when we're working through this passage. So if right now you think you want a diagram, which by the way is free of charge, all right? Your generous giving enables us to do first-class publishing here at Edgewood. So if you want to go ahead and grab some notes, you're more than welcome to do that. You have three main points on the front side, and then just a rough diagram of the tabernacle area on the back side. That may help you when we describe certain things to sort of have your bearings in your mind as to how these things are oriented. But if you don't have it, you should be able to follow along without having a diagram handy, okay? So having said that, let's continue and recognize that part of what we're doing today is building off of what JT started last week as he was working through chapter 25. The initial command to build a sanctuary so that God could dwell among his people is given in Exodus 25. And then instructions are given for 2 pieces of furniture that are going to be inside God's tent. In the front half, the table of showbread and the golden candle stand, or the lamp stand. And so in 26 and 27, we're continuing on with more descriptions about what the tabernacle is to consist of. Not just in terms of the tent itself, where God is said to reside, but for furniture items that are outside in the courtyard, and the shape and the dimensions and everything. What we want to recognize, because of the fact that sections of Scripture like this are very difficult for us, sometimes it's helpful, rather than getting lost in the minutiae, it's helpful to take a step back and to say, overall, so that we don't, you know, lose sight of the forest for the tree, so to speak, what is happening here, right? JT laid this out well last week. The important thing that we want to recognize in all of these chapters that deal with the tabernacle is that everything that God is doing here, everything that he's telling his people and the instructions that he's giving them, is all for the benefit of his presence being made known to them. Right? The numbers in and of themselves, the measurements and the dimensions, the materials that are going to be used in the product, the furniture items, all those things, all of those things are important, but they're not the most important thing. All of those things are featured, are there because of the fact that the great gift that God is giving to his people is the gift of himself. So one very shorthanded summary of this that I found very helpful, one man said, every detail about the worship center and priesthood derived from this theme, that God dwells among his people. Everything that's happening in these chapters is pointing back to the fact that Israel is about to enter into a new stage in which God is said to live with his people, not high in the heavens, far and distant and remote, although he still will be in the heavens, but that in some way that they can sense and realize God will be near to them. And all of this is making that possible, not just in terms of his presence, but how they will approach God and how they will enjoy his presence. So three things that we want to take note of from chapters 26 and 27. Number one, we want to say a few things just about the nature of the tabernacle design. The fact that God actually tells them how to make the tabernacle. And in recognizing that God is the one who gives the design, he instructs them on how to build. Both in chapter 25 and 26 and 27 and in the subsequent chapters, what we want to recognize is that God does that because he is ordering, he is a God who orders our fellowship and our worship. And we might say in big, bold parentheses, for our good. God orders our fellowship and our worship, and we see that by virtue of the fact that he gives the designs and the instructions for the tabernacle. Number two, when it gets to the issues about the curtains and tents and so on and so forth, we're going to minimize our focus or limit our focus there to talking a little bit about the fact that curtains were used to establish some sort of a gate or a perimeter around the tabernacle tent proper. So we will look at the tabernacle gate and take note of the fact that by doing that, by insisting on a gate, a wall being set up around the tabernacle, that God is essentially directing the way in which his people will approach him. And then third, we want to take note of the bronze altar and consider that God, in fellowship and worship, provides a place of atonement or a place for atonement for his people. So by the tabernacle design, God is ordering our fellowship and our worship. As we consider the fact that there is a tabernacle perimeter and gate, we take note of the fact that God is directing our way or our approach to him. And then number three, by virtue of the bronze altar, that God provides a place for atonement for his people. So number one, the tabernacle design. The fact that God is giving instructions and explicit instructions down to the very measurements of these furniture items and tent is not accidental. So notice some of the repetition that we have in this passage. Start in chapter 25 and look at verse 9. Right, this is from last week. Exodus 25, 9. After saying that he wants the people to construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Look at the end of chapter 25, verse 40. After talking about the table for the bread and the lampstand, chapter 25, verse 40 says, see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Now in our section for today, 26:30, one of the verses that we read, you will erect the tabernacle referring to the tent proper, according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. And one more, 27 verse 8, referring to the bronze altar, you will make it hollow with planks as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. All of this repetition saying that everything that you're going to do because I told you to do it this way. God's instruction. God's instruction for the purpose of providing the means by which His people will be able to enjoy fellowship with Him and will be able to worship Him in a way that He finds pleasing. In other words, when God goes and when He saves His people from slavery in Egypt, He delivers them and redeems them and sets them free and gives them new life and freedom. God does all of that. He sets His people free. He brings them to Himself. He gives them a name. He gives them an identity. But as you begin to move into the tabernacle chapters, you begin to see, well, it's not just that God saves a people and then turns them loose. God, out of His goodness and wisdom and mercy, takes the people that He has saved and He gives them further instructions so that they will know and not have to guess how they can most clearly and meaningfully enjoy Him. He does not leave the issue of fellowship and worship with their God. He does not leave that to their imagination or their intuition or their desires. That may sound like God is overly meticulous or He is a micromanager. Good grief. Just give me some space. Let me, okay. I love you. I'll worship you. Goodness, the constraints, right? You feel that? The reason that God does this is not because He is burdensome, oppressive, He is a killjoy. He does this as a means of protection for His people. If God left His people, even after redemption, even after saving them from their bondage and slavery to sin, and left them to their own devices, there is no guarantee that they will worship Him in any way that is right, responsible, let alone pleasing to Him. The greatest proof and the evidence of this comes in just a few chapters in the Golden Calf episode. Even when they know how they are and are not to worship God, even when they know, they still give themselves over to idolatry. What do you think would happen to God's people if He did not tell them how to worship? If even when they know what right worship is, they abandon it and they get it wrong and they disobey, what in God's name will His people do when they don't have a clue what He is asking of them? This is something that needs to be worked into our hearts and minds. Oftentimes, it has to start by working into our minds, and then hopefully by prayer and by God's mercy, it filters in to our hearts so that we just don't recognize this as being true, but we believe it to be true and we love it for the truth, right? By that, I mean this. It's not merely that God is concerned about the way that His people will enter into His presence and enjoy fellowship with Him then, but not now. It's not that God is concerned with the way that His people would worship Him then, but not now. God, in His grace and in His mercy, even in this new covenant relationship that we enjoy through Christ, has generously given us instruction as to how we are to enjoy Him and worship Him for our good. It is not a testimony to our devotion to God, our desire for genuine worship. It is not a sign of those things when we take it upon ourselves to say that we will worship God in the way that I feel most fulfilled and most free. Especially when those ways of worshiping God run contrary to what God Himself has said we are to do. This is why. As a congregation, we want to recognize the fact that when God calls His people together to worship Him on a regular basis, when He says, "Don't forsake, don't give up the gathering of yourselves together," we want to hear that not as a burdensome regulation. We want to hear that. We want to hear God saying, "This is what I'm telling you so that for your good, and for your enjoyment, for your peace of mind, you will know my presence in a real and dynamic way." And to not gather, to not approach, to not enjoy fellowship with our God and our Redeemer in the way that He has assigned it to us and the way that He has directed is not a sign of better, more mature worship. To know that God calls His people together, for any one of us then to say, "I know that that's what God says, but I have a better way." What is that? That is a not so subtle declaration, if not by word, then by act, that I know how to worship God better than He knows how to be worshiped. When Christ says to His disciples and to all of His followers, referring to the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." To not gather together with God's people to observe the ordinance that our Savior gave us is not a sign of our maturity and our spiritual self-sufficiency. It is a sign of our pride and our rebellion. If God is who He says He is, all good, all joy, all delight, then anything that God tells His people, any indication that He gives us as to this is the way in, we ought to be running in that direction with joy. One of the interesting things, another feature of this, not only is this instruction given as a gift to Moses and the Israelites, so that they can have the confidence and the assurance that their approach to God, their worship of God, is something that God Himself approves of. And that in that obedience, they will find the blessing of God's presence being enjoyed. Another thing that's interesting in all of this is that much of what, or let's not try to put a percentage on it. There is a good bit, we'll just leave it ambiguous. There is a good bit of the instruction that God gives to Moses and the people that probably made no sense to them at all. In other words, they received the instruction, but if you were to ask them, "Why has God done it this way?" I don't know that they would be able to give you an answer for every particular detail concerning the tabernacle. Doesn't matter. The issue, first and foremost, is not whether or not they understand why God has instructed them to worship this way. The first primary and only concern is that God has said, worship me this way. Hold your place in Exodus and go to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, the author is comparing and contrasting the old way of worship with the old priesthood and the old covenant to the new way of worship that we enjoy through the new covenant and with the new and better priest that we have in Jesus Christ. Just take a look at a couple things that we're told in Hebrews 8. Look at verse 5. Talking about the difference between Jesus and the old priest, he says that the old priest who served according to the law, they served, Hebrews 8, 5, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And then skip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Start at verse 8. After talking about the furniture and the tabernacle and rules and regulations and how you will or will not approach, Hebrews 9, 8, the Holy Spirit, through all of these regulations, all of these assignments and prescriptions, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. All that to say this, it is unlikely, at least so far as we can tell in Scripture, that when Moses and the people were obeying God's instructions and commands in creating the tabernacle, it is unlikely that they understood the full significance of what they were doing in those acts of obedience. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, benefiting from their obedience. Because in their obedience, responding to the word of the Lord, building, creating, establishing a tabernacle, God then builds on that to give us better, clearer insight into His will, into His ways, so that we can enjoy Him deeper still. Listen, Christian, there are going to be times in your life, many of you, I'm not saying anything you don't already know, right? There are going to be times in your life where you will not be able to give an answer as to why you ought to obey this way in this situation, outside of the fact that this is what the Lord has said. Even so, it is not only good and right for you to walk in obedience, even when you can't make heads or tails out of all the details. Not only is it good and right for you to walk in obedience then, you ought to consider that your faithfulness to God's word, your obedience to His instructions, may in fact, in God's providence and sovereignty, work spiritual benefit and blessing for generations to come in ways that you can't possibly imagine. Parents and grandparents, this is one of the primary hopes that we have when it comes to raising children. The world around us, culture, society says this is the way. We look and we say, but that's not what God says. And depending on where the conflict lies, we may be better equipped or less equipped to explain why God says this rather than that. But there are going to be other times where we just have to admit, I don't necessarily understand why He has done it this way, but this is what He has said. therefore, I will obey. And when the pressures of life come, especially parents and grandparents, because, right, you're having to bring the instruction of the Lord onto your children in ways that they may not always appreciate, or they want to run in other directions, right, your security and your hope has to come in the fact that you are living according to the instruction that God has given. And that God will be faithful according to his wisdom and according to his kindness. Or when it comes to our life together as a congregation, there will be times when the Lord has instructed his people to live a certain way that may not seem very convenient or very comfortable. Our responsibility is not to determine what is best for us, but to say, what has the Lord said is good and right for his people, and let us walk in that way. Number two, all of that is along the lines of tabernacle design and the importance of God ordering fellowship and worship for his people, the importance of our obedience. Number two, the tabernacle perimeter and gate. One of the interesting things about the design of the tabernacle is that God, in one sense, is going to be living with his people like his people, right? All of the people are living in tents, and God himself is said to be living in a tent with his people. One of the primary differences, though, between God's dwelling and the dwelling of his people is that God's tent, the place where God dwells, is marked off with a perimeter, with a barrier, with a wall. All the other tribes, as they're gathered together and as their tents are raised and standing, just tent, 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 right, just as far as the eye can see. In the center of the nation is God's tent, but God's tent is cordoned off by a wall. Which, because the Spirit is signifying truth to his people and to us by doing things this way, at the very least, has to communicate the idea that while God is good and kind to condescend to dwell among his people, that condescension into our midst does not mean that God will compromise his holiness. God is with his people, but in unique, significant ways, he is not like his people. If you were like his people, you could wander around or even into God's tent anytime that you wanted to, just like you would wander around and into the tent of your neighbor. God isn't like your neighbor. He's holy. You don't just aimlessly or casually walk into God's presence as if it's no big deal. It's God. His holiness, his distinction, his otherness from the people has to be recognized even with the gift of his presence to them. And one of the ways that he does that is by saying, I am with you, but I am not with you in a way in which you can be as comfortable as you would be with your brother or sister or your neighbor. And then with that, he provides a wall. He's cordoned off the tent. He's created a barrier, a perimeter. And if you happen to have your notes, how many ways into God's home, how many ways in has he provided? One. One way. If you're going to approach God, you have to come through the way, the gate, that he has given for entrance. Why just one way? That's not very convenient. Since the perimeter is shaped like a rectangle, why can't we have a gateway on each side of the rectangle? On top of that, he orients the tabernacle, the tent, he orients it in an east-west direction. You know what that means? That means if you're the priest standing inside the gate in the tabernacle area and one of your countrymen comes to bring a sacrifice to the altar, and he comes in the morning, because the tabernacle is oriented east and west, you're going to be staring into the sun. God should have thought that through a little bit better. Or if it's towards the end of the day, and the priest doesn't have to worry about it once you get past noon because the sun is setting in the west, now when the average person comes to bring a sacrifice, they're walking in and they're staring into the sun because they're facing west. See, if God had just given us some flexibility, we would know not to do that. That's east-west. We should have done it north-south. You know why God does it east-west? If you were here last Sunday night when JT taught, you know why. Right? So if you know, you can just sit here smugly looking around at everyone. I know why. East-west. In Genesis, there's an interesting pattern that begins to develop in the unfolding of human history. God places man and woman in the garden to enjoy his presence and to enjoy service to him. As a result of the fall, they are kicked out, they're exiled from the garden. In Genesis 3, we're told that God places a cherubim on the east side of the garden to prevent them from gaining access back into the garden where the tree of life is. On the east side. Sorry. East side. Chapter 4. Cain murders his brother, and after judgment and being driven out, Cain settles east of Eden. Fast forward a little bit more. After the flood, in the chapter on the Tower of Babel, the people travel east and stop in the plain of Shinar and build a tower that's supposed to reach to heaven. And then we'll throw in one more. In Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot have to part ways, and Lot looks and he finds the what looks like the good ground near Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot travels east. You hear that? Travels east towards trouble, towards Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis, it is perhaps more than coincidence that as people move further and further away from God, or as more and more trouble is to be found, it tends to be signified by moving east. What has God done by establishing his tabernacle on an east-west axis? Do you see what's happening? Now the people who have moved further and further away from God, depicted symbolically as moving eastward, now those people who have been exiled and estranged from God because of his redemption and reconciliation, now they're coming east and moving west. As the priest enters into the tabernacle, he's moving west. In other words, there is in some sense a way in which even the direction of the tabernacle is meant to dramatize the fact that estranged rebels are being reconciled back into the presence of God. Even the direction of the tabernacle is intentional by design. But most importantly, even if you set aside the fact that in coming to the tabernacle, moving east now to west, that you are reversing the direction of your estrangement and your alienation from God, what we can say very clearly and even dogmatically is that it is no accident that God provided only one gate, one entryway into his home. It is a way to say that if you want to come and meet with God, you must come in the direction and through the place that he has opened up to you. There is no shortcut. There is no second or third option. There is one way in and one way only, and if you are not willing to go in that way, you don't get in at all. So we move to the New Testament, and what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. There is no other way that you can know and fellowship with God outside of coming through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why we want to be very, very attentive and even careful when we talk about conversion, and when we talk about salvation, and when we talk about professions of faith. Because even a profession of faith means nothing if it doesn't truly represent someone coming into union with Christ. Anyone can profess faith. The question is, are they professing faith because they have come to Christ? And if they have not closed on Christ, if they have not entered in through his new life and spiritual birth, all the professions in the world, all of the doctrinal precision in the world doesn't mean anything. It's mere formality. It does not guarantee that you are entering into the life that God gives to his people. There's a telling passage in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has entered in already through the narrow gate, and he's on the path that is leading him to the celestial city. And as he's walking along, the path is cordoned off by a wall on either side. And as he's walking, he notices that there are two individuals who hop the wall to get on the path that he's on, moving towards the celestial city. They take a shortcut. Christian is perplexed by this, and so he begins to engage them and ask questions. And he's concerned because he's been told that the only way you actually reach your destination and get to see the king is if you enter in through the gate, and then through the gate enter and follow the path that leads to the king in the celestial city. He doesn't know what to make of the people who are ignoring that instruction and who are trying to create a shortcut on their way in. And so he's asking them questions and he's appealing to them. The two men, formal in hypocrisy, reply to Christian with his questioning. They say, this custom of entering the way by taking a shortcut has been going on as a long-standing practice for more than 1,000 years and would be ruled as a legal practice by any impartial judge. And besides, they added, see if you don't hear a little bit of American pragmatism in this. And besides, they added, as long as we get into the way, What does it matter how we get in? If we are in, we are in. You came into the way through the narrow gate, and we came tumbling over the wall. And since we're both in, who's to say that your chosen path is better than ours? There's really not much that's changed with human nature. Here's Christian's response. Christian told them, "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your own notions. You are condemned as thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found as true men at the end of the journey." And then listen, "You came in by yourselves without his direction, and you will go out by yourselves without his mercy." God is no less concerned with the way that people approach him today than he was then. There is one door, one gateway into the presence of God then. There is one door and one way into the presence of God now. And if you will not enter in through the work and the person of Jesus Christ, you will not enter at all. Which leads us to the bronze altar, number three. As you enter in to God's place where God dwells, there is a curtain that serves as something of a door for the gate, for the opening. And you make your way through that gate, through that curtain, into the courtyard. You now can see the tent where God dwells. What do you meet as soon as you walk in through the gate? What is the first thing that lays in front of you? The altar. So that the worshiper in the Old Covenant will know and recognize that while there is only one way that I approach God, through his appointed means, through the path that he has laid out, if I am to enter in through that one and only way, there must be, in order for me to have any hope of remaining there, a sacrifice that's offered to atone for my sin. I have moved, in a symbolic way, I have moved from the normal, sinful, common area of life, polluted with all of my sin and my uncleanness. I have moved out of that realm. I am now moving into the place where God is to be found. How can a dirty, unclean, polluted sinner, lawbreaker, how can I hope to enter in and remain? And God, in his grace, says, "You can enter in and remain because I will provide a place for atonement. I will provide the place where payment can be made for your sin." Anyone who comes, who is willing to have atonement, can come in. No one comes into the tabernacle courtyard just to sort of lounge around, just to sort of walk around and see the sights. If you don't come and enter in and do business with God through atonement, you do not remain. You are kicked out of God's presence. Fellowship with God can only be maintained if sin is dealt with. And if sin is not dealt with, there is no way to remain with God. But the burden for the people in the Old Covenant is that they have to know, and they are going to begin to recognize, that what they're doing with their sacrifices, every time that they come to get closer to God, every time that they come and they want to worship and they want to fellowship, they have to bring something in their hands to offer up on the altar every time. After a while, it is going to begin to dawn on them that what I'm doing when I bring this sacrifice, when I bring this animal to be offered up as atonement, I'm never really getting ahead of the game. All I'm doing is sort of putting down a place marker to help keep me in the neighborhood, but it's got to be maintained. I'm never done. I can never just go because I want to go. I'm never clean. My sin is never dealt with fully. But it's the only way that I can get there. It's the only way that I can get close. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, start at verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In Christ Jesus, we have not only our door, our access, our gateway to God, but we have both our access to the Father and the sacrifice, the atonement that makes that possible. So that whether in prayer or in corporate worship or in private devotions, there is nothing that I need to do to settle my account, to make sure that God is going to receive me in. That has already been done. You and I have the freedom to do what no Old Testament saint would ever dream of doing: coming to God empty-handed. What a joy. What freedom and peace and delight to be able to say that I am with God and He is with me. I have nothing to bring to make that possible, but I have everything in Christ. God is good to us, to instruct us in the way of fellowship and worship. He is good and merciful to us, to show us that there is a way to get to Him, but only one way, so that we do not miss it or mistake it for another option. And He is good and gracious and merciful to give us a permanent, all-sufficient sacrifice that covers for all time sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Father, even as we read earlier in the service from Psalm 130, if you would mark our iniquities, if you would count them against us, who is there among us who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Thank you for the forgiveness, for the atonement, for the satisfaction of your justice that has been counted for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you receive us not by anything that we can bring or offer, but that you receive us freely and fully because of the work of your Son on our behalf. Help us, Father, to walk in the way that you have laid out for us, enjoying the confidence that we have in full fellowship with you and with one another. May our worship and our time together, both on our Sunday gatherings, in our homes, at random times in which we gather, continue to point others to the incredible privilege that is ours, that is to know the presence of God in our midst. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, our perfect sacrifice. Amen.